With me once again as we do rise out of joy in God's Word, and you can turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9 is where we find ourselves as we continue our morning series through Paul's letter to the Romans. The first 13 verses of chapter 9 is where we find ourselves this morning, so let me get us going by reading that text, and then I'll pray that the Lord blesses our study of it, and we'll continue on from there. So do listen attentively once again as the Lord speaks to you through His Word that is true and good. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise, who are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had not done anything, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Thus far, the reading of God's word. And let's confess what we believe to be true about that word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray again. Oh Lord, we do thank you that you are good, and we remember that you do good. And so bring us that sovereign grace and goodness in Christ Jesus according to your word this morning. Amen. You may be seated. One of my favorite endurance athletes is involved in something right now that he has termed this project, the States of Elevation. And what he is doing is summiting every 14,000-foot peak in the continental United States as fast as he could possibly do it, which is something like 67 different summits. And he's biking between all of those summits across the states out west. And if you know anything about some of these places where he'll find himself, he'll be working his way up to the top of one summit. It's hard, somewhat arduous labor, and he'll get there, and then he'll see, not terribly far away, yet another summit that just happens to be taller than the one that he just climbed to the top of. So he's got to make his way back down in order to go back up, but back up ever higher. And I told you last week, if you were with us at the end of Romans chapter 8, that when you get to the end of Romans 8, that first half of Paul's letter to the church at Rome, you're coming to what genuinely is not just a summit, a mountaintop of God's revelation in Romans, but actually a mountaintop in all of Scripture. And as so often happens, if you've ever hiked up to the top of a mountain before, there's this sense in Paul there in Romans 8 where it's almost as though once he's reached that summit, he takes in a breath. He inhales, and then he asks a question that started our passage last week, which is, what then shall we say to these things? And those things he seemed to have in mind was all of the depth of the riches of the gospel that he just unfolded in the previous 8 chapters, the grace of God and justification, adoption, and sanctification. And so he was exulting in this love of God. That is a gift to us. It's a ground and guardian for us. It's also a guarantee unto us, such that he could say at the end of chapter 8 that there's no possibility of separation from this love of God in Christ Jesus. And if you were an original hearer of Romans, at least if I was an original hearer of Romans, I would tend to think, as he's kind of reached that summit-like experience in Scripture, that he would just pivot ever so seamlessly to truth about the Christian life. What does it mean for us to live in light of this eternal, unchangeable love? But as we're getting ready to find out today and in ensuing weeks, that's not where Paul goes. He's going to get there eventually in Romans chapter 12, but he's going to give us Romans 9, 10, and 11. And in a real sense, if you can understand what I'm after, we've got to come down from the mountain of chapter 8 in order to summit yet another one that may even be higher than what comes before. Because if you know anything about the end of Romans 11, after Paul's walked up this huge summit of truth, he bursts out again into a doxology about the greatness, the grandeur, and the glory of God's wisdom that knows no limit, that's inscrutable and hard to understand, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Well, that's where he's going. But it's going to take us some effort to get there, in the words of one scholar when it comes to Romans 9, 10, and 11. There are more problems, he says, in this chapter than hedgehogs have prickles. And he would actually extend that to the end, really, of chapter 11. And you might understand something of the problem when he's kind of walked the Romans through, Paul has, all of these wonders of God's grace in the gospel through eight chapters, and now suddenly he fixates on Israel, namely their fall, their fault, and their future. And so some scholars would say that it actually seems to be something of a sermon that's just kind of inserted here into the overall structure of Romans, because it doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense in Paul's argument. Others would say it's just a digression from his main point. I've heard others speak about it as almost this theological dissertation in a book already thick with doctrine and theology. And you'll have still yet other scholars would say this is actually the climax of Romans. This is the main center of Paul's heartbeat in his instruction to that ancient church. And just to begin to kind of sketch out some of the things we're going to see in the subsequent studies is we have to understand, students, why it is that people wonder, what's this doing right here? Israel's fall, its failure, and its future. Well, you'd have to go back to Romans chapter 1. You don't need to turn there, but in verse 16 and 17 of Romans 1, if you can remember from many months ago, we spoke about that as like the thesis statement of Romans, that the gospel is God's power of salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, the Gentile second. And what he's been doing for the first eight chapters of Romans is saying this is what the gospel is, God's power of salvation to all who believe. Now, what about the Jew? That he said it goes first to Israel. And you'll understand something of the problem if you remember where we left off last week there in Romans chapter 8, this love that's impossible for God's people to ever be separated from. If you extend it back just a little bit into verse 30 of Romans 8, he speaks about this eternal love of God, sovereign love of God. That means he foreknows a particular people. Therefore, he predestines them because he predestined them. He called them because he called them. He justified them because he justified them. He glorified them. So God has called a particular people. And for so many in that ancient context in Rome, particularly the Jewish people in the congregation, what would they say? Well, we've heard all of that before in the Old Testament. God calling a particular people, giving promises to a particular people. And then what do we see with that particular people? Almost in whole, they've rejected Jesus Christ. What does that say about God's promise? And you can understand some of the pastoral implications that would bring to Paul, because if God's word can fail with Israel, that kind word that there's no separation possible for those who are in Christ Jesus, could it not be true that that word fails also? So he's going to begin to deal with what we need to know about his sovereignty in salvation. That's why I've titled this sermon, The Truth About God's Sovereignty. I want to show it to you, these 13 verses in a couple of different sections. We'll think about the pain of Paul, the privilege of Israel, and then God's purpose in election, which is verse 6 through 13. So first of all, what you need to see is Paul's pain. And it begins in a rather unexpected way. Notice what he says in verse 1 of Romans chapter 9. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Spirit. Now, what's unusual about this is because it's completely unlike almost everything that's come before in Paul's letter, namely, students, there's no logical connection in what he's just said to now what he is saying. And to give you an idea of what I mean by that, just glance back to these words of logical connection that fill Romans chapter 8, which is what he's been doing since the beginning of the letter. If you glance back to Romans 8, verse 1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you glance through the next few verses, how many of those verses, sentences, begin with that word of for or because, logical connections? You see then verse 12, so then, brothers, verse 18, for I consider, and that keeps coming along the way in the next few verses. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us. And even verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? He's been at this kind of clear apostolic pain of connecting everything that he's saying. And now suddenly, the logical connection disappears, and what he gives is just sincere confession. Honest examination about his heart's affection for the nation of Israel. And maybe it's because the church at Rome knew that he had been commissioned as God's apostle to the Gentiles. And given everything he has just said, not only about the gospel, but about God's salvation going to all people, maybe the people there are wondering, yeah, Paul, but what about Israel? What about Israel? And he says, well, I've got a lot to say about that. And it actually pains me to even think about it. Notice verse 2. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. The word there for unceasing anguish, or even the word for unceasing, it only shows up one other time in the New Testament. It comes in 2 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul's talking to his young protege, the pastor there at Ephesus, and he tells Timothy that he's unceasingly praying for Timothy in his ministry. And if you combine those things, what you would see is Paul's apostolic ministry was so often one of unceasing prayer and unceasing pain. Maybe you know that the Christian life often feels that way, doesn't it? Unceasing prayer, accompanied by unceasing pain, and how the two actually kind of fuel each other in certain ways. It's the kind of pain that every parent who has a child that's rejected the faith would understand. Now, that's what Paul's heart is here, because even though he doesn't exactly explain it in the next few clauses, if you glance over to verse 1 of chapter 10, he makes it abundantly clear in his thought what is so full of anguish and agony in his heart, which is chapter 10, verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that they would be saved. And he's so interested in this. Notice verse 3, what Martin Luther called most incredible, almost unbelievable. He says, I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And what old Luther found rather incredible is a man who would say, I would rather be cut off, accursed, anathematized, so someone else could be saved. The language of cut off, it's actually kind of an important one in the Old Testament. It would often refer to this conquest of Canaan. When the Israelite nation was coming into Canaan, they were made to expel all the people groups in there, to cut them off, to remove them entirely. To be anathema before God is to be actually cast into utter darkness, despair, destruction, and desolation. And Paul says, you know, I wish that could happen to me, if it would just mean my kinsmen might be saved. And even though Luther thought about it as rather incredible, it does have something of biblical precedence. Exodus chapter 32, that kind of famous incident with Israel and the golden calf, and God's going to wipe them out. Moses comes along and says, Lord, if you're not going to forgive them, just blot me out from the book of life. There's something true even of the Savior's heartbeat, isn't it? He was cut off so others might live. And Paul seems to recognize it's an impossibility. He uses the language there, you'll notice in verse 3, about wishing. I could wish that this could happen. He seems to know it's just not possible. Nevertheless, what does he say? I could wish that I was cut off that my people might live. You know, kids, if you are careful in reading through the Gospels, there are certain stories that ought to stand out to you as uniquely important. And one of those stories you could read, for example, in Matthew chapter 8, but it's repeated in other Gospels, is Jesus asleep at the bottom of a ship with the disciples, and this great storm is tossing it about. And eventually they come to Jesus and wake him up and essentially say, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" And I think even in light of verse 2 and 3, don't you hope that you would never have a season in life, a time in your life where friends, family members, coworkers, classmates, neighbors could come to you and say, "Don't you care that I'm perishing? What do you really care about most?" My own experience in a context like ours, it's not this care that gives us the greatest anguish and anxiety. There seems to be so many other things. But for the Apostle Paul, what keeps him up at night to the degree he says, "I would rather be damned for my people," is his heartbeat for their salvation. There's a profound pain in Paul's heart here. And part of the pain surely is increased by what he says in verse 4 and 5, which is Israel's privilege. And notice what he says in verse 4. "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises." If you want to notice just how important all those privileges are, just pay attention to the definite article. You see how he signals each one out with "the." What have they received, the nation of Israel? Well, look at again the list, the bullet point list like he gives. The adoption. We know that they were chosen by God to be a firstborn son out of all the nations of the earth. To them belongs the glory of all the nations in that Old Testament world who got the Shekinah glory of God displayed before them. But the nation of Israel, cloud by day, pillar of fire by night in the Exodus, that the glory of God coming down upon his people in the tabernacle, in the temple, the glory of God was with them in a way it wasn't with anyone else. He continues, you'll notice, the covenants. This covenant grace that God cuts with people only came to the nation of Israel. It descends naturally into the giving of the law, where there at Mount Sinai, Moses spoke God's law to this people. To them belongs the worship, this order of service that continually reminded them of the need for forgiveness of sins. This Redeemer that was going to come, who was going to shed blood once and for all to wash away sin, to Israel belonged that order of service. So important, wasn't it? They almost get a whole book, Leviticus, about the worship. And then he even says, doesn't he, the promises. These privileges tumble forth from Paul's mind, and they do reach something of a triumph, of a climactic reality. Look at verse 5, what he points to. "To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." Israel's greatest rejection was the fact that they rejected the Messiah who came from them. The hope of Israel is none other than Jesus Christ. And in Paul's day, what was writ large all around him, and to the Roman church's experience and observation, the Jews don't care about any of this. Ultimately, they could care less about the Messiah. So you see, this creates a problem, perhaps, in Paul's mind as he's addressing concerns and objections the congregation would have there. So you have Paul's pain and Israel's privilege, and you'll notice the rest of the passage, it deals with God's purpose. Because you'll see what he says in verse 6. He's basically answering a question that he hasn't even asked, which is, "But it is not as though God's word has failed." In the original language, the first word there in the sentence is "not." It's like Paul is in a hurry. He's racing to the reality, not possible, that God's word would fail. Now, what's the failure of God's word? That question he's not asking, which is, if Israel has all of this privilege, promises, covenants, giving of the law, so on and so forth, and yet they have rejected Jesus, isn't it true that God's purpose has failed? His word, actually the language there, his word has fallen. Not possible, Paul is saying, that God's word has fallen. You know, maybe you've had a time in your own life recently where you put down plans, and they ended up getting canceled, and something was given back to you of, hey, just the plans fell through. That's the idea that Paul has here. It's not as though God's word has fallen through. But so often in the Christian life, isn't that one of the principal temptations that we face? Thinking that God's word has fallen through. You think about your own diagnosis of cancer, unexplainable pain, a God who has promised in all sovereignty and omnipotent power to care for you, and yet it continues and it only gets worse, and you think, is it not true? God's word seems to have fallen through. And perhaps when it comes to the church in which you find yourself, there's such strife, division, and difficulty, such kind of engagement in sin, and even removal of leaders. You look out on the church and the world and think, is it not true that maybe his promise to the church is falling through? Or perhaps in your own season of temptation, your own prayers have gone unanswered in multiple places in your life where you're diligent and zealously pleading God's promises back to him, and yet he continues to be far from you, and you think, maybe, just maybe, his promise to be with me, well, it's failed. That God has fallen through. And so what he's going to do here as it relates to Israel in the remainder of the text is give two proofs as to why the congregation and us need to know the truth about God's sovereignty is that it's not possible for God's sovereign word to have failed related to Israel. And proof number one, maybe it's because he's just talked about the patriarchs in verse 5. Proof number one relates to the promise with Isaac. Notice what he says, continuing verse 6 to 7. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all who are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And if you continue through verse 8, you'll see the logic in Paul's mind is just, because they were children of the flesh of Abraham doesn't mean they were children of the promise. And so the background there in the Old Testament is Genesis chapter 21. Some of you might remember this story, that God had promised to bring from Abraham descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. Year after year after year after year after year goes by, and there's no children. So you remember what Abraham decides to do, along with his wife Sarah, as the servant Hagar is given to him, and he gets a child. Ishmael by the servant Hagar. Then, by chapter 21, Isaac is born, and Sarah's like, you got to get Hagar and Ishmael out of the house. Things are too difficult. They're too ornery. I don't want them around anymore. And Abraham's worried about that. He's genuinely concerned. It displeased him, the text says. But then the Lord comes to him and says, Abraham, it's okay. I'm going to take care of Hagar and Ishmael. The promise is going to come through Isaac. In other words, what's happening there? The Lord has chosen the child of the promise and not the child of the flesh. But it's almost as though Paul realizes that a well-educated and perhaps discerning Jewish person could say, well, that makes all the sense in the world. Well, because Ishmael wasn't a legitimate child for an inheritance in that ancient world. Isaac was. In other words, Isaac deserved to be chosen. So what does he do? He gives a second proof, which is the purpose with Jacob. Notice what he says as the text continues, verse 10 through 12. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. So Paul is saying, if I can't prove it in what God has done with Isaac instead of Ishmael, I can prove it in another way, with Isaac's twin boys. Jacob was chosen. Esau, in the language of verse 13, was hated. That's just an ancient way in the Old Testament that it speaks of Jacob was chosen. Esau was not. And that upended all expectation of merit and what was deserved in that ancient world, which is why it says, the older will serve the younger. That did not happen in that ancient time. In other words, there's nothing in Jacob that deserves for him to be chosen. Yet he was, in order that God's purpose and election might stand. So Lord, we look into the realities of Israel in that first century world, we recognize that so many of them have rejected Jesus Christ. Is it not possible that his word has failed? Paul says, no way. It's always been true that God has chosen a people from within the family of Abraham. Just because you belong to Abraham by natural descent doesn't mean that you belong to Abraham according to the grace and spirituality of faith in the promise. It's always been this way. This is how the truth of God's sovereignty works. It brings Paul pain and his own difficulty with people not being saved. There's privileges genuinely attached to it, as God has given Israel all of these great promises, covenants, worship, and glory. But it's all pointing forward to God's purpose in election, that he does whatever he pleases. That's the truth about God's sovereignty so far in Romans 9. Now, just this week, I came across an old story of a man named Thomas Manton, who in his day was one of the most celebrated preachers in London. So celebrated, in fact, that one day he was offered to deliver a late morning sermon to the mayor of London and all the VIPs in London, which would mean lots of very important people. And he decided to take as his subject that day, as his own memoir recounts, take as his subject that day some difficult subject, some difficult area of theology and doctrine, because he wanted to show that he was actually really smart. And he preached what was evidently a very moving and compellingly intellectual sermon, such that at the subsequent lunch, the Lord Mayor stood up and praised him for his immense learning. As he left that meal, Thomas Manton is walking back to his parish location. A poor man comes up behind him and tugs on his sleeve. And he says, Dr. Manton, I was at your sermon earlier this morning, and you'll forgive a poor man for maybe wishing more than what I really should have expected. As he goes on to say, I came to your sermon, I was just hoping for a word from God, but I really couldn't understand anything that you were saying. And Manton, as he recounts in his own words, turned to him with tears in his eyes and said, Brother, if I did not give you a sermon, you have given me one. And he resolved to make sure that no preaching was just merely to the intellect, but it was actually to the ordinary plain understanding of human hearts. Now, I tell you that because Romans chapter 9 is perhaps in a unique way, according to almost many chapters, if not all the chapters in the Bible, a text that so many people approach merely with an intellect. What does this text say about the truth of God's sovereignty and how Paul answers objections to that sovereignty? And he does that, and Lord willing, we'll see next week, he does it with ever more earnestness and urgency. But I dare not leave you merely interested in this text intellectually, because that's not Paul's point, is it? You need to know two final things as we begin to close, as Paul wants this text about God's sovereignty, its truth, to drive its way into your heart. The first thing that you need to see is the folly of misplaced confidence. The folly of misplaced confidence. You'll see this throughout the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets, when they come to call God's people to repentance. He'll often talk about a prophet that they are just merely, in an outward way, part of Israel. They'll sometimes use the language of merely circumcised, externally, but not in the heart. Their point was, where were we confident? Well, he's given us the law. He's given us the worship. He's given us the covenants. He's given us the glory. He's given us the Messiah to come. We're safe. And what does Paul say? Not so fast. You can have access to all those privileges and not actually come to true faith in the Redeemer. And isn't that the story of so much of Israel's history? Genuine access to the privileges, but no closing in faith. Could you not take something like verse 5 and apply it to church membership today? Or is my confidence, well, I'm a member of the church. I've been baptized. I partake of the Lord's Supper. I listen to the sermon. I even sing quite loudly. I participate with all the gifts that the Spirit has given me. That's good. But you can do all of that and trust in that and not actually belong to the Lord according to faith in his promise. The reality, the folly, the danger of misplaced confidence for Israel is no different than perhaps misplaced confidence in here today. So where should the confidence remain? Where should it rest? That's the second thing. which is the joy of true assurance. We might even say the ground of true assurance. Because glance back to what Paul says there in verse 11. He's talking about why Jacob is chosen instead of Esau. And the purpose is what? That God's election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. There's the danger of presumption. There's a reality of God's grace and salvation. There's the danger of misplaced confidence. There is this true ground of assurance, which is only his grace can bring us that confidence. You can stare at something you've done and to look at those fruits of salvation as the foundation of salvation is to get it all turned over and upside down. That we can so often look at evidences of grace and think that they're causes of grace and not realize that it's never been that way. That God only saves those whom he has decreed from eternity past to save. And that's good news for people like you and me. You know, I found myself in India several weeks ago on the way to preach on the Lord's Day, and we were chatting in the taxi on the way to this church with a very devout Muslim man. And he recounted unto us how he's diligent at his prayers, he's diligent in his reading of the Quran in all these ways, but he said, I am fearful for the day of judgment because I just don't know if I'm ever going to be able to do enough. The ground of true assurance is found in God's sovereign grace. If it was in what you have done, you would be in that exact same spot. Even worse, according to God's revelation, which is you can't do anything. You can't do this, that, and the other in such a way that you can merit God's salvation. He's saying it's always and only been of sovereign grace. It is up to me and not to you. Now, I would want you to leave today with that being a great comfort and reason to rest on Jesus Christ, but I recognize that perhaps it's a little upsetting because that's where Paul goes next, isn't it? Verse 14, does it mean that God is unfair if it's all about him and not about me? Well, you have to save some of those objections till next week when we get to more truths about sovereignty. But may you leave today recognizing that it is genuinely a joy. It ought to be a genuine comfort that your salvation depends on his grace and only his sovereign grace because it's always been that way. Let's pray together. Lord, we do ask that you would give us more grace in Christ Jesus, that we would know what it means to rest not in our privileged access through the ordinary means of grace, but to rest in Christ Jesus alone as we lay hold of him by faith, and we pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, stand with me.